This evening, for a little while, I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1. Paul writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." If we are to look on our televisions, read our newspapers, look on the internet, one thing that you'll see there very often being covered is concerning those that are dispossessed from their homes. They are seeking refugee status and they are homeless. They have nowhere to live, nowhere to call their home, and it can cause great distress to them and to us as we view those things. It's not just people that leave other countries for fear of persecution or war that find themselves in that condition, but perhaps after a tragic fire that has devastated a family home, you find that there is now people that have escaped with their lives, but now they find themselves dispossessed, nowhere to call home. A few years ago, there was that awful event of the Grenfell Tower in London that caught fire, and a large number of people died as a result of that, but many hundreds were left homeless, nowhere to call their home. But what we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1 is Paul highlighting something which is far worse than homelessness. Paul here is describing what happens when the soul becomes separated from the body in death. When the soul is evicted from the body, and this body is likened in this chapter to being the house of the soul. The soul being the eternal part of us, that part of us, the being that we are that never dies nor is extinguished. And Paul is here thinking about how our tabernacle, our bodies are going to be dissolved. But for the child of God, they have a wonderful hope that although this tabernacle is disintegrating, dissolving, as the language here, we have confidence that there is a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that God himself has prepared for our souls. And so let us draw our attention to these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse number 1. Paul begins by saying, "For we know." We know. Now, it is important that we recognise who Paul is speaking to. It's no good saying, well, that is everybody, because clearly it is not everybody. And when we think about promises that are contained in the scriptures, we have to look at their context as to how they were given, to whom they were given, and the conditions upon which they are given. So, for example, if you look at that wonderful promise in Isaiah 41 and verse number 10, how the Lord there promises to be with his people, to be their God, that he would uphold them. If you look at the preceding verses, it shows to whom those people are that are spoken of. It is the people that have been chosen, the people that are called, and the people that are kept. And so we cannot take or claim these precious promises if they do not apply to us. And here the Apostle Paul says in verse number 1, "For we know." Now, we all too know who Paul is writing to, who is this letter written to, and to whom are the people that can say this with Paul in agreement that we know. And so Paul is writing to a church, and it is to a church found in Corinth. And so these are two people. And Paul has written with Timothy to this church of God with all the saints which are in Achaia. Now, what is a church? Well, a church isn't a building, as we mention so often. A church is the people that gather in a particular place. You could think about the universal church, and that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in every age and in every place. But Paul is here writing to particular Christians. And we find that this is the message that he is bringing to them. Well, these words, these comforts are for God's people. They are not for everyone in this world indiscriminately, but they are a great promise, a great comfort, a great certainty for the child of God. And so if we can say with Paul and identify ourselves that we are the saints of God, that we are part of the church of God, saved by his wonderful salvation, then these things are true for us as well. And so when Paul says, "For we know," he is speaking and referring to all of his brothers and sisters in Christ, all that are true believers in Christ, all that have experienced the salvation of God in Christ, they too can say collectively, "We know." Now, what is it that Paul has here? We find Paul is not ambiguous in his speaking here. He's not giving any kind of doubt or any kind of hint that there is some uncertainty about it. There is a certain confidence to what Paul is saying. He doesn't say, "For we hope," or "We suggest," or "We do hope in the end it will turn out to be this way." He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." There's no room for confusion. There's no room for doubt. Paul could say in another place, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed against that day." The child of God is certain about these things. And what is so wonderful, that as night follows day, and as spring follows winter, Paul brings to the minds and hearts of these Corinthian Christians something which is without doubt. There's no ambiguity to it. Certain and firm. Now, if you just cast your eye back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, these verses are preceded with a number of things in verses 16 and following. Paul begins to compare certain things. Paul begins to think about what we have and what we are now in the Lord. And so there is that battle between the old and the new nature. Doesn't mean Christians don't sin. It doesn't mean that they reach some kind of perfection on earth. There's a battle taking place, and there's that process of sanctification. But Paul would compare our light afflictions, not worthy to be compared with what is ahead of us. Verse 17, "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The world may say that such a thought is nonsense. How could a Christian experience hardships, difficulties, problems, and count them as light afflictions? Well, the answer is, the world can say that because it has no idea as to what the child of God believes and knows to be true for them. The world would look at hardships, difficulties, and problems and say, "Well, that is terrible. It's all a mess. There's no hope." The child of God, even in the backdrop of that, has a certain unshakable confidence. Now, Paul isn't just speaking about trials theoretically. He is not speaking about problems he's faced in an abstract fashion. He knows what it is to endure hardship, to be imprisoned, to be hated, to have a thorn in his flesh. He was not immune from suffering. But what he could say is that in comparison to heaven, comparison to what waits the child of God in glory, these were in fact light and small. Then in verse 18 of chapter 4, Paul continues by saying, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so Paul knows what is beyond. He has faith in God And he has that confidence, although he cannot see, doesn't know the way as to how it's all going to pan out in all the details. He knows where his end is. The future certainly is glorious. Paul begins unwaveringly in verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know. Now, do we have that same confidence that Paul has? Paul could say, we know. The church at Corinth could say, we know. But can we say this evening, we know? Paul then comes in the third place to think about the present situation and the imminent death that comes upon every human being. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, he speaks about our earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved. And this is a picture of the body. The body is likened to a house, a tabernacle. Now the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was a place of meeting. It was a place of fellowship with God. It was a place that could be moved from place to place. As they journeyed, God was with these people. And it would then eventually be fixed upon Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and then the temple and their permanent structure would be built. That tabernacle was only ever temporary, and it would be replaced with something far more wonderful and grand. And although the tabernacle was transient, not fixed, not secure, it moved with the people, but then there would be that time when it would be replaced by the temple. And so Paul is drawing the analogy that our bodies are like a tabernacle, a tent, if you like, for the soul. And when we look at this world, when we look at our bodies, because of the fall, they are not equipped for eternity. I remember singing a chorus in Sunday school when I was young. There was a chorus concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And it would remind us that we were born to die. And we have that reminder very clearly that from the moment we are born, things start to wear out and to deteriorate. And by the time we get a little bit older, we become weaker, more frail, and many times things have to be replaced that didn't work as well as when we were much younger. But our bodies are spoken of here as being that tabernacle which will be dissolved. That's a sobering thought. We're not going to be here forever. We're not going to be on this earth for eternity. Our bodies will result in decay and ruin. Now, this is not how we were originally made in the sight of God. Remember how God in the Garden of Eden looked at all that he had done and he declared that it was very good. How is it that there is this death now? How is it that things do not last? Well, sin has come into the world. Sin and its resultant ruin has destroyed that one thing that was once described as being very good. God declared to Adam that the moment that he ate from the tree that he was forbidden to do, that he would die. Rather than be eternal and immortal as he was up until that point, dying would spiritually, sinning against God would result in his death, and he would become now mortal. Taking the phrase from 1 Corinthians 15, he would be sown in corruption. And as we look at ourselves, as we look around, we see this all very clearly. Things start to fail. Now, despite the valiant efforts of medical research and care, health professionals cannot prevent anybody from dying. They may, through the permission of the Lord, be able, through treatment, to halt disease. They may, humanly speaking, be able to save a life. But eventually, every one of us will go through this experience of death, where our bodies will fail, our soul will be separated from our mortal remains, and that tabernacle, that earthly house, will be dissolved. Very sobering to think that this is going to happen to each one of us. Go up to the local cemetery or any cemetery and you will discover that death is no respecter of persons. It's appointed unto men once to die, and our bodies are shown to be temporary, transient, and in the grave they dissolve. The question comes to us again, do we know, as Paul knew, what would happen when death comes? Paul here in chapter 5 and verse 1, he's not depressed. He's not overwhelmed with sorrow, because what he knows is although he will die, yet he will be with God in heaven forever. And so the question comes, do we know as Paul knows? I'm sure we've all been to funeral services. I remember on a number of occasions taking the funeral service of a spouse of somebody that's been in the church or in the family. And the surviving spouse has looked into the grave where their loved one has been buried, and they know that very soon they will be in that grave themselves. I saw it on one side of my family. Grandfather, minister of a church, godly man, looked into the grave of his wife, and you could tell that he knew that very soon he would be there. Similarly, on the other side of the family, my grandmother was looking at the grave of my grandfather that had died, as far as we can tell, unrepentant, didn't seek God, didn't know what it was to be saved, and there was a different countenance, a fear of it. When we think about these things, it will soon be us that will be lowered into those graves. We just sang a hymn written by Robert Murray McShane. In that hymn, he looks back and he takes a viewpoint from when he is in eternity, looking back throughout his life and how the Lord has dealt with him and led him. And he died at a very young age, at the age of 29. And so in many ways, he's only just started in the Lord's work, but yet he died at this very tender age. But it is written of him that as his ministry drew towards its solemn close, he became increasingly conscious of the brevity of time. He says, "I do not expect to live long. Changes are coming. Every eye before me shall soon be dim in death. Another pastor shall feed this flock. Another singer will lead the psalm. Another flock shall fill this fold. There's no believing, no repenting, no conversion in the grave. No minister will speak to you there. This is the time of conversion. Oh, my friends, you will have no ordinances in hell. There will be no preaching in hell. Oh, that you would use this little time. Every moment of it is worth a world." McShane would go on to warn fellow ministers. He would say, "Brethren, our people will not thank us in eternity for speaking smooth things and crying peace, peace when there is no peace. No, they may praise us now, but they will curse our flattery in eternity. Life is short. Eternity is without end. Our tabernacles, our bodies will be dissolved." But Paul, he knows something else. He doesn't finish there. He doesn't conclude there. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, "Well, all is lost. There's no hope here. Death is not the end." For the unbeliever, natural death gives way to eternal death. Death is no escape. There's no such thing as resting in peace. For the person that has rejected Christ throughout their life, because it ushers in an eternity of woe and terror. But for the believer, one that is joined to Christ, one, as we're thinking this morning, is hidden in him, protected in him, like that ark was for Noah, we can say that although our bodies will dissolve, our tabernacles will be dissolved, yet we have a building of God. And so Paul continues, "For we know we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And what a wonderful contrast is displayed again here. Our body, transient, temporary, will die and dissolve, as it says in our text. But the Lord's people have a better and an eternal habitation. What will come will supersede that which has gone before. Going back to the example of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle being taken from place to place. But eventually it was replaced by the temple. And the temple was permanent, larger, more beautiful than the tabernacle ever was. And when we think about the glorious temple of God, it is even better than that, any better than any earthly temple that there is. And so Paul is speaking that at death the believer's soul vacates, as it were, one house for another. The move that we make in Christ is a gulf apart, but instead of having a body which will decay and die, we have a habitation of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul could write to the church at Philippi, and he could say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And here we find that Paul, as he continues in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he would then come with that great statement, for we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When you think about the wonder of heaven, do you contemplate the wonder of heaven? If you're a child of God, do you think about where you are going to spend eternity? There you have in the book of the Revelation, particularly chapters 21 and 22, wonderful description of what heaven is like. It's just like looking through a keyhole just to try and get a grasp or a glimpse as to what is behind. And when we get there, it'll be even greater and more wonderful than we could ever have imagined or discovered this side of heaven. But one of the things that heaven is like and is described as a place of no more sea. When you look at the sea, particularly this time of the year, it's turmoil. The sea and the waves are raging, the unsteadiness and unpredictability of an ocean, and that is often likened to what this world is like. But all that is no more in heaven. No more disagreements, no more uncertainties, no more divisions. Heaven is a place of peace. When we think about heaven, it's a place of no more tears, sorrows, or sadness. What a contrast to the world in which we live. We read from Isaiah 25, and there we see how God himself will wipe away all tears from their eyes. In heaven, there is no death. The curse is removed. It's been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us by his own precious blood. And death for us, this side of heaven, is always on the horizon. It is always nearby, but in heaven, death has been swallowed up in victory. The Christian knows that heaven means eternal life. In heaven, there will be no more pain, no more suffering. That comes out very clearly in this passage, but in other passages as well. Or even the light afflictions, they can't be compared to what is before us. The child of God has before them a place of wonder, splendor, and glory. We might ask ourselves a question, well, how do we know that this house that is being prepared for us will stand the test of eternity? Well, God is the architect. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands. The one that is wise, powerful, just, righteous, eternal, gracious, loving and kind. He is the one that has built it. The building of God. Now just imagine you want to make a journey from one high place to another in Northern Ireland. There is something called the Carrickfergus Rope Bridge, not far from Giant's Causeway. And you have to go across this rope bridge in order to get to another part. Now just imagine that you are stood there and there are two options for you. You have one bridge that's been made and another bridge that's been made. And by each bridge there is the designer, the architect for those bridges. And you go up to the first man that has stood there, the first bridge builder. And you want to know a little bit about its construction. You want to know a little bit about his expertise. And he turns to you and says, well, nobody has fallen from it today. Nobody has injured themselves in the last few hours. And you ask him about the materials. He says, well, I went to the local scrapyard and got them very cheaply. And you ask him what qualifications he has. He says, well, I studied music at a college. That's not a good bridge to be thinking about crossing. You then talk to another man looking after the other bridge. And you ask him, he says, well, it's been tested. We have designed it to withstand the most harshest of environments. We have used the best quality of materials. We have made sure that we have done everything that is required. You ask him about his qualifications. He tells you where he has studied and what he has done in order to equip himself for this task of designing this bridge. You know which bridge you would want to cross. Not that one which was first. When we think about this tabernacle that is before us, it is a building of God, a house not made with hands. Begins with God. It finishes with God. It isn't added to by hands of men. Entirely of God. And therefore, it will endure. It will continue. It will not deteriorate. It will not fail. It will not decay. It cannot be destroyed because it is made by Him. Entirely of God. And this house is eternal in the heavens. We have this earthly tabernacle which will dissolve, but for the child of God, their home is in heaven. For all eternity, never to be removed, there in the presence of the Almighty. That temporary body will give way to a heavenly glory. And it supersedes everything that has gone before. Paul, in that great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, he would come to the conclusion and he would say in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. This house that we have is of Christ. And if we are joined to him, what a glorious reigning we will have with our Saviour. Paul could say that he knew. He could write to the believers here at Corinth and say, for we know. The question comes to us, do we know? Where is our true home tonight? Is it in the things of this earth, the things that are passing and transient? Or is our home in heaven? The psalmist in Psalm 23 would speak about that journey throughout life. And he would come to that conclusion at the end and would say this. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear friends.